Let us hear God's word from Judges 9, beginning in verse 50. Then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he encamped against Thebez and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled there and shut themselves in. Then they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it. And he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. And then he called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" So his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed, every man to his place. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father, by killing his 70 brothers. And all the evil of the men of Shechem God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. We now draw this account of the unfortunate actions of Abimelech and the Baals of Shechem to a close. Once Abimelech's thorns were unbearable, the Baals of Shechem traded pricks for a loathsome man. He boasted bigly, but ran readily when Abimelech thrust his thorns against Gaal. Abimelech then started a bramble fire against Shechem, quite literally, fulfilling Jotham's curse. We now turn to the fire that consumes the bramble, here in verses 50 and following. So we begin here then in verse 50. Again it reads, "Then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he encamped against Thebez and took it." Now there's some debate as to where this place was. Some people will say we just don't know. Others will say it was 10 miles northeast of Shechem. We can't say definitively. But the bigger question is, why did Abimelech attack Thebez? What did they do to deserve this response by him? Well, some people have suggested that Thebez joined with Shechem in their rejection of Abimelech. As we read earlier in the chapter, he did rule over other places beyond Shechem. And so maybe they joined with the Shechemites, and now Abimelech turns against them in retaliation. Possibly. We could even suggest maybe this is where Gaal ran to. As we read in the last section, he fled from Shechem. There is no indication of that whatsoever in the text, so that is even less likely than the other suggestion. Some have suggested that Abimelech was merely trying to expand his realm, as any king would do. Maybe we should, if you will, blame it on the evil spirit in verse 23, who stirred him up to cause him to run to his doom. Maybe there is a little bit of all of these. But whatever the case, Abimelech besieges Thebez, and eventually he breaches the gate and breaks through. So verse 51, "But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled there and shut themselves in. Then they went up to the top of the tower." The inhabitants here of this city hear that Abimelech is at the gate, and they run and hide in this tower. This certainly would have been a common thing. This is why they built them. If someone breached the gate of the city, then they could hide out here in the tower and hopefully wait him out. Here it says that everybody went, men and women, presumably young and old, warriors and civilians, everybody went into this tower. Now, literally, the Hebrew says, all men and women and all the Baals of the city. Now, it has clearly been the case that the author here calls the leaders of Shechem, the Baals of Shechem, for a very deliberate purpose, and that is to contrast Baal worship and these little Baals with Yahweh, who is never mentioned in the chapter. Can we say the same thing here with Thebez? Well, certainly it's a possibility. We just don't know enough to say for sure. We could say, though, simply it's referring to a leader, a master, the lords of the city, you might say. But it is interesting that he calls them Baals here again. He could have called them something else, but he calls them Baals here like he did with the men of Shechem. And so this may lead to some acceptance of the idea that Thebets joined with Shechem in resisting Abimelech. But again, we can't say for sure. Well, as we're reading here through verse 51, we immediately are reminded then of what happened in verse 49. We're reading through this and we're thinking, uh-oh, it's going to happen all over again. They hide out in the tower, and we know what Abimelech did to those in Shechem. Now, I talked last time about the dimension of the temple complex that was found in Shechem. Because we don't know exactly where this city was, we can only guess. But towers of relatively smaller cities were even as small as 10 by 12 in size. Think of the office back here. Not very large. Thick walls, two or three stories tall, maybe taller, something like that. If you had a population of 500, probably was bigger than that. It does say they go to the top, which the word can mean roof, not necessarily, but I think it's probably safe for us to assume that. And so if you had two or three stories plus a roof, this is where everybody in the city is gathering for protection. Whatever the case, here you see their fortification. The fortification, remember the Beth Millo, the temple, and so forth that we read about in the stronghold last time with Shechem. They have something similar here, maybe not to the same size, but the same kind of idea, and they're trying to find safety here. So verse 52. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it. And he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. So he comes here now to the tower, makes his way there, certainly easy to find. Maybe he was fighting against some men of Thebets along the way to get there. And he arrives. And now he fights against the tower, which may refer to individuals that he fought against, maybe just in a general sense. And so he's going to fight against it by doing what he did in Shechem. And that is to lay the branches of wood against it and burn it down. And so he would have burned through the door. And this likely, just like in Shechem, would have burned up some people. Others would have died through smoke inhalation. Maybe people tried to escape and he struck them down. Certainly he did that in Shechem. He's anticipating doing that in this place. It worked before. Let's try it again. But even more than that, it was a relatively common method of warfare against such things. But we are to think, here it's going to happen again. We should really expect in the next verse that, yep, that the fire of Abimelech, the thorns of Abimelech, reach out even to the men and women of Thebets. And you think that his thorns will impale these unfortunate subjects. But verse 53, of course, turns everything. And so it says, but a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Now, the way it's worded here almost sounds random. But, of course, we know that's not the case. It's the certain woman. We just don't know who she was. Abimelech, of course, knew the risk of getting close to a tower, that something like this could happen, being shot with a bow and arrow, or here with things being thrown off the top or out a window or whatever. But he gets too close. In God's providence, this happened. And in God's providence, this woman, who may not have been able to hit the broadside of a barn door, hit him. We don't know. Maybe she was great with her shot putting or something. But, you know, the point is, God arranged this perfectly. It seems random. There's no indication that this woman was on the Olympic team or anything like that. But she used what she had, and she threw a stone off the roof or possibly a window up higher, and it fell on his head. Notice she does not use a military weapon. men, of course, would be armed with bows and spears and swords and ride in the cavalry and chariots and so on and so forth. Women, of course, would not fight typically. But if they were trapped like this, it was not uncommon for us to read about women fighting by using rocks or similar things and throwing them down off a roof or top of a wall or something like that. Now, it says here is an upper millstone. This is referring to a family-owned mill. We're not talking about a large mill that's run by water or something like that, or wind even. But we're talking about something that you would have in your own house. And so typically, the lower millstone was a relatively large stone that was shaped to size, a depression in the middle, and so forth, so you could put the grain in it. Typically, they were about 100 pounds. So you wouldn't move them very often, but you could. Then the other stone you would hold in your hands, and of course you put the grain in there, and then you would grind on it and crush the grain into flour. Maybe some of you have seen this happen, maybe on TV or at Williamsburg or something like that. The upper millstone was not very large. Typically it was about 5 pounds in weight. And so because of this, when it hit Abimelech in the head, it didn't kill him instantly, but it crushed his skull, and eventually he would have died. Since the next verse talks about his armor bearer, we should, I think, presume that he had a helmet on, but possibly it got knocked off in the fray or something like that. But whatever the case, he is injured, mortally wounded, but he is not dead yet. It would probably only have been a short time, maybe a few days or whatever, and he would have died. But verse 54 tells us, of course, that's not what happened. It says, "Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, 'Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed him.' So his young man thrust him through, and he died." You might say Abimelech was embarrassed. And so he calls for his armor bearer to kill him, so no one will say that a woman did. And the young man did so. But because of this, we all know that he was killed by a woman, ultimately. Literally, it says that his armor bearer pierced him. Now, we saw this word back in verse 40. When people were trying to escape back into Shechem, it says that they were pierced. They were struck down with a sword or possibly a bow and arrow. But ultimately, it's pointing to Abimelech's thorns. Well, now, a thorn, if you will, is driven into Abimelech, and his life comes to an end. Let's look at some places here to compare with these things. First, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 31. You recall this account here at the end of 1 Samuel, in the last chapter, chapter 31, beginning of verse 1. We see that Saul and Israel were fighting against the Philistines, and people were dying. You see, it's on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines are following hard after everybody. Verse 2, killing Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua, Saul's sons. And then in verse 3, the battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it, and so did the armor bearer, and so forth. Now, whether it was fear only that prompted the armor bearer not to follow his king's orders, or respect for life here and not killing innocent life, even in a setting like this, whatever the case, he doesn't kill Saul. Abimelech's armor bearer, of course, did. Isn't it interesting that the first two kings in Israel, Abimelech and here Saul, were both sinful men, were both afflicted by evil spirits, both died in war, and really, both committed suicide. All right, it's Abimelech's armor bearer, but close enough. I don't think there's any accident that both of these men die in a very similar way. Let's turn now to Judges chapter 4. You remember, of course, the account of Deborah and Barak, and remember especially verse 9. And Barak asks Deborah to go with them into the battle, and she responds, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And then down in verse 21, "Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died." Here we have Jael, we know her name, and now this woman in Thebes, we don't know her name, but both of them used everyday items as weapons. Both of them killed wicked men who were oppressing Israel. Sisera and Jamin, they were outside of Israel, and of course Abimelech was within the church of the Old Testament. Now let's turn to chapter 9. And you remember in verse 5, about the first stone in this chapter. Okay, it talks about Abimelech going to his father's house at Ophrah, killing his brothers on one stone. There's no accident that now a stone kills Abimelech. If we should understand the events of verse 5 as beheading, it is no surprise that Abimelech's hit in the head. We can't for sure make that connection, but it very well could have been. The second stone we see in this chapter is in verse 6. And you remember the pillar that was in Shechem, in Joshua 24 and the connections we saw there. That stone was a stone that was to speak, to witness against the Israelites. The stone of witness was ignored. This stone now speaks quite loudly. Abimelech could not ignore this stone. And then lastly, of our comparing passages here, verse 20. We looked at the first half last time. "But if not," these are Jotham's words, "let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Millo." It's exactly what happened last, the passage we looked at last week. Now the rest of the verse, "and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech." Okay, so we read that and we're like, it wasn't fire, it was a stone. And it wasn't in Shechem or Beth Millo, it was in another town. So how does that work? Well, in an ultimate sense, the point is clear, isn't it? That Abimelech is going to kill the Shechemites, and the Shechemites, or beyond that, are going to kill Abimelech. He's going to face judgment. And certainly that's what happens. But why are the particulars so different? This is why some people have suggested that men from Shechem escaped to Thebes, possibly women too. Maybe this woman was a Shechemite. We cannot say for sure. It definitely does not tell us that in verses 50 and following. And this may then answer why Abimelech attacked this place. And so if this is true, this is how chapter 9, verse 20 can be fulfilled, at least closer to the particulars. Again, there's no fire. But sometimes we can get hung up too much on specifics and miss the point. And that may be all that we can say here. There was a very specific fulfillment of the first half of this verse, but not the second half. And the point is simply Abimelech was judged. So there are certainly questions there that we cannot answer definitively, but the main point is clear, as the next verses will tell us. And so let's look now at the next verse, verse 55. "And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed, every man to his place." As soon as Abimelech had died, they all went home. There was no fighting on principle. There was no fighting for something that was good and righteous. They were just doing what Abimelech said. Oh, there's no money anymore. Remember, Abimelech paid off his 70 men. So, hey, let's just leave. As soon as the bramble is dead, there's no reason to fight. And presumably, as soon as the evil spirit left, he was not agitating any longer. Now notice that this verse does not describe rest in the land, but certainly things were much better than they were as everybody returns to their homes. And now we come then to the final assessment of all of this, and that's verse 56 and 7. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. Simply, justice is served. Whatever we say about verse 20 and how it fits with this, here's our point. God brought justice against Abimelech for his sin. The wicked Abimelech who murdered his family is now justly executed in God's providence. Clearly, Abimelech was without truth and integrity, just like Jotham had said in his fable. Now, ideally, justice should have been served by the Shechemites. It was a city of refuge. It was a Levitical city. But that didn't happen. Men did not render justice, so God did it instead, here in this way. So, verse 57, and all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Here we have the final reference to the Baals of Shechem here in this chapter. They were judged as well. Why? They assisted Abimelech, possibly going to help kill his brothers, but at the very least encouraging him and giving him money and so forth. And so they are judged. God brings their sin back on their head as well. And the verse ends by clearly indicating that Jotham was speaking really on behalf of God. It wasn't just an upset youngest brother. But you remember some of the things we've seen here with Shechem from the very beginning of the chapter. That Shechem is being judged not only for this, though it's certainly the focal point. They are being judged for their idolatry, judged for rejecting Yahweh as their king, judged for breaking the covenant of grace for Baal Berith, refusing to be a city of refuge, and refusing to be a Levitical city. Jotham's curse is fulfilled in a specific way, but also in these broader ways too. God is behind, if you will, Jotham's rescue, his fable, and his curse. And we see that clearly here. We have then the final two references to God here in this chapter. In these two verses. And you remember the other reference to God, where God actually did something, is in verse 23. There were some other references to God, but in a more general, if you will, distant way in Jotham's words. But the author speaks of God acting three times, verse 23 and these two verses here. And notice how it bookends all of this judgment that came upon Abimelech and the Baals of Shechem. Only three times is Elohim said to do something, and nowhere does it say Yahweh does. God's absence highlights the evil in this chapter, and is very reminiscent, at least from our perspective, of 2 Samuel chapter 11. And you remember in that chapter, we have the account of David with Bathsheba and Uriah. The whole chapter describes all the gory details. And it's not until the very last verse that we are told that God was not very pleased. We have something similar here in this chapter. God may permit sin for a time, but he will bring judgment eventually. And we clearly see that here in this passage. He may not always do it in this life, but certainly there will be judgment in the next. You will reap what you sow. Maybe a way of putting it as a proverb. Today, of course, here in this last week or two, we've heard an awful lot about Harvey Weinstein and all the events in Hollywood and the so-called casting couch and so on and so forth. You may get away with it for years, but eventually God will bring it on your own head. And that's what's happening here. And so our key point, as I mentioned last time, is sin does not pay. We have, you might say, wisdom literature in action here in this chapter. We will sing from Psalm 1. The righteous who do differently, who turn to Yahweh, trust Him, obey Him, serve Him, however imperfectly, but are seeking to serve Him, they will be planted by water and bear much fruit. But those who do not, like we see here in this chapter, they will not stand in the judgment. And so we have, you might say, Psalm 1 in action here. When we turn away from God, there will be a mess. And clearly there was in Shechem. Now, we can apply this, of course, to a number of settings. This is true even for the true believer in a limited sense. For when we turn against the Lord, not in an ultimate sense, but in smaller ways, which all of us as believers do, there will be temporal consequences, and God will use those to bring us back to Himself. This is true not only for the individual, but also for the church. And usually the consequences that face a church are conflicts, though certainly other things arise as well. But I think we have to say that our primary point here in this chapter is that this is true for unbelievers. There's no indication whatsoever, even though probably every single person here, though remember Gaul may have been a Canaanite, but everybody, I think we have to say, was an unbeliever, even though they were members of the covenant, members of Israel. And so they are facing temporal judgment and certainly eternal consequences. And so let us use this as a negative example. As I mentioned last time, there's so much for us to learn here about what we should not do. Instead, let us love God and obey Him. Okay? And when we do, there will be blessings. Those blessings may not be immediate, and they may not be until the next life ultimately, but there will be blessings from our God. Now, this is the main point, but the other key point that we've seen throughout this chapter, and I've emphasized at the beginning, and I'll just reference here some at the end, is that God here is showing that He is king. Not a man, no one else. God is king, and He will not give that prerogative to a man. The first experiment of a monarchy in Israel fails miserably, and the second one did too. The similarities with Saul, as we talked about a few moments ago, are certainly no accident. Samuel clearly indicates Israel's desire for a king was wrong 3 times. And this chapter is echoing those sentiments. Abimelech is the only one who is called a king here in the book of Judges. This is not what we want. Isn't it interesting that the role of prophet, priest, and king has been seen since Adam, ultimately, but the offices of prophet and priest were established under Moses and Aaron, and at the same time, the office of king was not established, and that's because God is king. He's keeping that to Himself. And so, in the end here, God is maintaining truth and integrity because He is the one who rules over all things, and He will not give that to anyone else. Jotham is proved to be right, and God's law is upheld. Now let me end then with this point. As we read through a chapter like this, we may wonder, how in the world does this point us to Christ? Well, we may want to run from this passage and run to the New Testament and basically say, oh, I'm glad we're not like this and that we're saved in Jesus and isn't everything wonderful. And yet miss the main point of the passage. We can say, I think, though maybe somewhat of a stretch, that Christ was pierced for our transgressions by evil kings in his day, Pilate and soldiers and the religious leaders and so forth. Even the hymn picked earlier talked about Christ being pierced. Okay? And this has secured our peace with God. So we don't have to face these kind of things. Okay, that's true. But I think more to the point is not the work of Christ in our justification, but the work of Christ in our sanctification. And Christ is our King. Jesus is our King. Jesus is our Judge. And he will purify his church. And I am so thankful that that is true. Isn't it just as encouraging to know that Christ rules over his church, and when people are creating havoc within it, he's not going to stand by and say, "Oh, you're saved, it's okay. Don't worry about it, you're going to heaven." No, he says, "I'm going to do something about it. Because I want my church to be pure. I want my church to be holy." And here, for 3 years, it was a royal mess. But for only 3 years. Because Christ did something about it. He not only protects us ultimately, eternally, in our salvation and justification, but also temporally in our sanctification. He not only protects us from our enemies from the outside, but he also protects us from enemies from within. And here he's removing those who destroy the purity and peace of his church. Thanks be to God that Christ didn't go to heaven and say, "Okay, my job's done." But he is still ruling over his church, not just to expand the church, but to govern the church. And I'm very grateful for this truth. And so, as always, we could say more, but these are the main points of this rather bizarre passage here in the middle of this book. And here is what we might learn from it. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. And again here, Lord, we thank you for this passage. We are thankful, Lord, that you show us very clearly the folly of turning from you and the wisdom of resting upon the rock, our Lord Jesus. We are thankful, Lord, that you have shown us our end if we decide to turn from you. For that is a wonderful deterrent. We are thankful, our Lord Jesus, that you are our King. And you have not only conquered our enemies in salvation, but also in sanctification. You have not only come to establish your church, but also to rule and govern it. We are thankful, Lord, that you do not leave us to be attacked and assailed from those on the outside and destroyed by wolves in sheep's clothing on the inside. We are thankful, Lord, that you are in control of all of these things. And we rest in this truth. We take comfort in this. And may we not be like the Baals of Shechem and ignore our responsibilities, but that we might rule in our homes and here in this church in particular in ways that help maintain the purity and peace of your church. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.